Book of Luke this morning. We are looking at the book of Luke, chapter 18. I guess when I say turn with me, I should turn there as well. That would be helpful. Luke chapter 18. We will be coming back to close out our Rescued and Restored series soon. But the past couple of weeks, Ken and Pastor Don each had something else that the Lord had laid on their heart to preach on, and the same is true next Sunday. Simon will be preaching for us as well, and bringing the word, and so I didn't think it made sense to do 1 week of Nehemiah in the middle of there, so we're going to do something a little bit different. And since we've been mostly in the Old Testament for the past 6 months, of course my mind went right ahead to Jesus. If I have a choice of doing something else, let's go to Jesus. Like Matthew and Mark, Luke records a number of different parables, these stories told by Jesus, a few of which are unique, actually, to Luke's gospel account. And in Luke chapter 18, we actually see two of these unique parables in a row, back to back, and both of which are referring to the topic of prayer. And so this morning, we're going to look at these two prayer parables, or prayerables, if you will, because you know I can't resist a good play on words. The first that we're going to look at is often referred to as the parable of the persistent widow, or sometimes it's called the parable of the unjust judge, because it's about a persistent widow and an unjust judge. The second is often called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and it is about, I won't spoil that one yet. We'll get there. We'll figure it out when we get there. As I said, on the surface, both of these parables are connected to each other around the theme of prayer. But I think as we get in deeper to them this morning, we'll see there is actually a lot more to it than that. And I trust as we do, they'll be encouraging to all of us this morning. They'll be edifying for all of us today. And so allow me to turn to the Lord in prayer to seek his wisdom, his insight, and then we will dive into his word. Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you that we can have your word in front of us, in written form, in digital form. Thank you that we can hear it, we can speak it, we can read it. And God, thank you that we can be transformed by it. You've promised that your word will do work, and we ask you to do that this morning. We ask that your word would challenge us and affect us and transform us and encourage us here today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, it's tempting to want to get right into the parable, and we will in just a moment. But given that we're sort of parachuting into a story this morning, I think it's important to look around at the landscape and see what exactly we are jumping into. So at the end of Luke 17, the chapter before, we see Jesus, of course, because it's a gospel account, and he's being questioned by some Pharisees, some religious leaders. And they're questioning him specifically about the timing of the kingdom of God. When is the kingdom of God coming? Well, he responds, and he leads that into some direct discussion and teaching with his disciples about his second coming. He talks about end times and judgment and the return of the Son of Man, again, directed specifically at his disciples. That is the context that leads into our first parable this morning, and I think it's helpful to know that as we look to understanding and interpretation, to know what he is talking about directly before. Let's start reading in Luke 18, verse 1. Now he was telling them, his disciples, a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not become discouraged. One of the reasons I love a parable like this in Luke is that he actually does some of the heavy lifting for us, right? He explains the purpose of this parable before we even get into the story itself. And yet already we can see why context is so important. Because yes, overall, we could read this verse and say there's a good general principle here. We can pray at all times and not be discouraged. But how much more pointed is that statement when we recognize that he has just finished teaching about the discouraging times to come, about the weight that they will have to endure before the Son of Man returns? So yes, we can always pray and not be discouraged, But perhaps it's even more important to do so if the discouragement that we're talking about, the discouragement in question, is related to the fact that Christ still has not yet come back. And the world is burning. Creation itself is groaning, longing for the day of his return alongside of us. Wars and rumors of wars. That is why Jesus is telling this parable. That is what's going on. Let's start the story in verse 2. He was saying this: in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect any person. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me justice against my opponent." And we're going to pause there because there's so much information already. Even in just these two verses, so much detail to set the scene of what's going on here. So first we have this judge. This is someone of power, someone of authority. And yet it tells us right away he does not fear God and he does not respect people. That tells me that he makes his own decisions based only on his ego or maybe his gut or his sense of being in control. It tells me that his authority is unchecked in a way. He doesn't seem to feel the need to be accountable to anyone. In today's terms, we might say that he's described as being on a bit of a power trip. He's the judge. He's the boss. He's the one in charge. No one is telling him what to do, and he doesn't care what anyone else thinks about what he's doing. Enter character number 2. Who is in many ways the polar opposite of this first character. First off, she's a widow, who at the time would have been considered the furthest thing from a person with power and authority. In those days in particular, this was someone who needed care and protection, someone who needed support and needed the authority of others to act on her behalf, which is part of why there's so much emphasis given through the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Paul, Jesus, the law, to taking care of widows in particular, because they needed the help. We also learn a lot from her request here. Notice it's not a plea for vengeance. It's not even necessarily a plea for punishment or any sort of selfish, just give me what I want, power grab. No. Specifically, it's a call for justice, which in this case implies objective morality, right versus wrong. She has been treated unjustly in some way by some opponent. The details don't matter, or else Luke would have included them. And so she is therefore going to the one who is responsible for ensuring that justice is given, or at least he should be. That is the judge's job. And yet already we can see that is not what is happening. That is not what is going on, because she had to keep coming to him over and over. If he had just given her the justice she asked for, she wouldn't need to still be coming to him. And so he is not doing his job. Verse 4. For a while, he was unwilling. But later, he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect any person, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." Now again, it doesn't tell us why he was unwilling for so long. The implication is that it wasn't for any good or legitimate reason other than just, I'm the boss and I do what I want to do. And I don't have to do anything that I don't want to do. It's a flex of his power. And we see that even in his own personal inner monologue here. Even in this response, we see his ego. It's like he needs to make it clear to himself, to anyone who could be listening, that as he's changing his mind here, it is because he wants to. Not because anyone's making him, he wants to change. Like, it's like, I need everyone to know, I'm not afraid of this little widow. I'm just getting bored. I guess I'm getting kind of annoyed. I guess I'll give her what she wants. But just so everyone knows, I don't have to do this. I could just as easily not do it. I don't owe her anything. Just so we are clear, this is my decision. I'm the one in charge. It's interesting, this little phrase here, she will wear me out, it actually comes from a Greek idiom that has to do with like literally giving someone a black eye. Now, it's doubtful that he is actually afraid of this little widow physically hurting him. It's possible that he's concerned about his reputation taking a hit. Although it is emphasized twice here that he doesn't care what people think. And so it seems to me more like how we might use the phrase that someone is being a pain in the neck. Right? She's being a pain in the neck. Like, man, she just keeps coming. She just keeps bothering me, and it's just not worth the effort to keep saying no to her anymore because it's affecting my comfort. She is being like a pain in my neck. It's within my power to do what I want, but life will be easier for me if I just give her justice, then she'll leave me alone and she'll move on. Notice it's still all about him. It's still ultimately just a selfish power trip. That is what characterizes him. And that's very important as we go into the next section. Verse 6. And the Lord said, listen to what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will God not bring about justice for his elect, who cry out to him day and night, and will he delay long for them? Now, there's obviously a huge mistake that we can make here in our interpretation. That comes from reading this as a comparison rather than what we would call a contrast. Like, I remember at some point in my childhood reading this story or hearing it and thinking, oh, okay, the lesson here is simple. Every parable has a lesson. The lesson is simple. If we pester God enough with our prayers, he will give us whatever we ask for. How many of us have thought that? I'm sure, reading this story. If we just keep bugging God, if we pray over and over and over and over, eventually he'll have no choice but to be worn down and he'll give us what we want. Part of that comes from how we can have this tendency, especially in the Western culture, to just naturally put ourselves into the hero role in any story that we read. Like, of course, we're this widow, right? We're this widow who's in the right. We must be vindicated. The problem is if we do that, we're inevitably making God into the villain. We're making God into the unjust judge, someone who is selfish and power-tripping, one who we need to annoy to the point that he finally, eventually, gives in to us. But in a story of contrast, on the other hand, it's designed to show just how different two things can be. So it's like, look at how much greater God is in contrast to the lowest of the low, scum of the earth, this unjust judge. If even a selfish, egotistical, control freak can eventually give in and bring justice, how much more should we expect it and anticipate it and be assured of it from our loving and caring Savior and Lord, the perfect judge? Especially when we go even deeper here, we're not just talking about hypothetical, random, unknown, persistent people. No, he's talking about his chosen people. He says his elect, his children, those who are crying out to him consistently day and night. These are two drastically different situations. However, we want to be careful here because it's easy, I know for me, at least to still slip into this mistake of making it sound like this is still about praying consistently for anything that we want. But notice the focus is still specifically on justice. It's on justice. Even the next part of verse 8. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. We remember the context of what this has all been about. Praying always to face the discouragement that comes while waiting for Christ's return. And that can make the beginning of this verse read a little bit strange. Because it was written nearly 2,000 years ago, he will bring about justice quickly. Well, where is he? He still hasn't returned. But first of all, we need to remember that God's timing is not our own. I think of passages like 2 Peter 3, verse 8 and 9, which also surrounds the discussion of the day of the Lord. Peter writes this, he says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." This is especially relevant when the topic at hand here is justice. Perfectly and objectively doing what is right. That's up to God to decide. And we can trust that he will take exactly as long as is right. He'll take exactly as long as is just. And second of all, we need to consider this concept of quickly. What does quickly mean in this case? Well, it's in comparison to what we just read about the unjust judge. One author I read phrased it like this: this expression, quickly, functions not to measure the speed of God's response in real time, but to complete the strong contrast with the judge's methodical and deliberate delay. So in other words, when God's people cry out to him for justice, he will respond quickly to their prayers, even if that response doesn't mean that in the real time, minutes and hours and days, we will necessarily immediately see justice and vindication brought before us. It's not a perfect analogy here, but if my kids come up to me and they cry out for dinner, I can respond very quickly by starting to make it. But it might still take some time to cook. And they're going to have to wait, trusting that I know what cooked is and that it's better than raw chicken. It's a bold assumption. Second part of verse 8. "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" This isn't meant to imply that there won't be anyone of faith when Christ returns. Of course not. But given everything that's been said here, it actually feels more like a challenge. Like, here is the reality. We can trust, Jesus has just said through this parable, we can trust that God will bring about justice. And in response, he asks this question: will he find anyone of faith on the earth? God will bring about justice. Do we believe that? And more importantly, are we willing to faithfully wait for that justice? Will anyone? He asks. And that connects us back to the opening, what this whole parable is about: praying always and not being discouraged. What better way to demonstrate faith that what God says is true than consistently turning to him in prayer for the justice that we know that Christ will bring? I'm going to say that one more time. What better way do we have to demonstrate faith that what God says is true than consistently turning to him in prayer for that which he has promised to us? Think even of the story of this widow here. She keeps going back to the judge. You don't keep asking someone something unless you believe that they have the power and the ability and eventually the willingness to give it to you. You just don't. So as we look around at a world that is ravaged by sin and corruption and disaster, with injustice just running rampant, it's a very discouraging picture. But Jesus' invitation here is to constantly and consistently turn to the one who has the power and the ability and the willingness to bring about something better, and then trusting in faith that he will do what he said he will do. That's parable number one. Are you with me for another? Let's go there. Verse 9. "Now he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." Another very interesting opening statement. And yet I'd argue, again, it can be interesting in and of itself, but it's most interesting when it's read here, exactly placed as Luke did, directly following this question of faith. this question of trust in the justice and righteousness of God. It immediately sets us up for another contrast, because those he is telling this second parable to are the opposite of what he just asked about. Will the Son of Man find anyone of faith? Well, in contrast, let's talk to some people who absolutely do not have faith in him. They have faith and trust not in the Lord, but only in themselves and their own self-righteousness. And much like the unjust judge, they view themselves as being above everyone else. They're in charge, they're in control, they're viewing others with contempt, it says. Here's how the story starts, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, Pharisees and tax collectors are not uncommon characters, as we might call them, in the Gospel of Luke, and not even in Jesus' parables. And while for Christians, for those of us who have spent any time reading the Bible or going to Sunday school or listening to sermons, these character archetypes probably draw certain images or ideas to mind for us. We need to remember here that the original audience of the parable, back in the first century when Jesus told this story, their perception would have been very different than ours. For instance, for many of us, we likely read that first sentence, verse 9, about this self-righteous audience, and many of us would probably assume that Jesus is telling this story to some Pharisees. Because for those of us on this side of Jesus who have read these stories, we often see them as self-righteous. They're presented as those who trust only in themselves. In fact, this very parable we're going to read does that thing. It presents that picture. And in turn, when we nowadays think of tax collectors in the church, often we think of those who are repentant, those who have turned from their wickedness and have turned instead to Jesus. Some of them even get their own theme songs, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he? Zacchaeus was a tax collector, right? He's in every kid's Bible as the little man who climbs the tree to see Jesus. He had him over for dinner. He turned over a new leaf. He was heroic, and it was restorative. But for the original audience, it was quite the opposite. The Pharisees weren't seen as self-righteous, in many cases, just righteous, or as close to righteous as you could possibly get. These people were pious, they were zealous, they were disciplined. They dedicated their entire lives to the Lord. They went above and beyond in their faith. The law said this, they said, we're going to do that. We are going to do everything we can to dedicate to the Lord. And the tax collectors? They were hypocrites. They were traitors. They were thieves and scoundrels, people who were willing to line their own pockets at the expense of their own people. One author I read phrased it like this. It's a little bit of a longer quote, but I think it really brings this image to bear for us. It says this. It says, Luke's introductory formula here in this parable reminds that this is only a story and not about two actual people. But it has become so popular, pardon me, with modern readers that we can often forget this and not allow for parabolic exaggeration. Jesus' hearers, however, would have known these two characters well and probably would have been eager to hear the exaggerated descriptions. But Jesus reversed their roles. And so his words of condemnation and commendation, which we'll get to in a moment, would have come as a surprise to his original hearers. Those who read these words at a later time can miss the force and the shock of the original telling, because many of us who have read Luke only have negative thoughts towards the Pharisees and warm feelings towards repentant tax collectors. So with that awareness in mind, this kind of bias that we can bring to the table, let's read the parable, or continue reading, I should say. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and began praying this in regards to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, crooked, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. It's a fascinating way to open a prayer. Because the way it starts, actually, if we look at it, we just start at the very beginning, it can seem like it's going in an okay direction. God, I thank you. Should have stopped there. Because it goes off the rails. It becomes all about the Pharisee. Look, he doesn't even mention God again. God, thank you that I'm better than everyone else, is basically how it reads. Only look at the people he chooses to compare himself with. Thank you that I'm not like swindlers, crooked people, adulterers, and tax collectors. Is that even that big of a statement? Like, he picks kind of some of the lowest hanging fruit, doesn't he? Thank you that I'm not like a murderer. Thank you that I'm not a thief. Man, God, you have really just made me different. God, I am a cut above the rest because I've never robbed anyone and I've never cheated on my wife. Am I just fantastic or what? Kind of a low bar. Verse 12, I fast twice a week and I pay tithes, pardon me, of all that I get. Here he describes the ways that he demonstrates his piety. He fasts and he tithes, and we can miss this, but he's giving actually way more than the law requires. Again, the law required this. He's giving far beyond what the law has ever asked. Again, no mention of God. No mention of the purpose of this fasting or this tithing. But I mean, at least he's, you know, showing his dedication. He's showing off his greatness. And what adds to the interest here, for me at least, is that as far as we know, he doesn't actually say anything inherently untrue. Like, if we took our preconceived notions away, if we could somehow remove the fact that this is a prayer and pretend it's just a description of someone, it might actually seem like a pretty decent person. Right? If we took away the prayer aspect and said, hey, I know of this guy. He's not a swindler. He's not crooked. He's as good as they come. You know what? He gives all of his money to the church. He spends so much time in prayer. We'd say, I want to meet him. I want to learn from him. I want to look up to him. But like the unjust judge before, it's the way that he talks to and about himself that's the problem. He may be praying to God, but even the text makes clear this prayer has nothing to do with God. It's just about him. He is obsessed with himself. Here comes the contrast in verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to raise his eyes towards heaven. But he was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Again, there's some very interesting word pictures painted here. It says the tax collector stands some distance away, and the implication is that the Pharisee probably went into the temple and got as close as he physically could to the holiest parts of the temple he was allowed to, whereas the tax collector kind of stood near the door, not even sure if he should go in, because he knew his unworthiness. We've talked about this before, but standing up with head and hands raised towards the Lord was a very typical prayer posture in Judaism at this time. This man won't even look up. Like a child who turns away in shame when they know that they did something wrong. They won't meet your eye line. That's the picture here. He's beating his chest, which is a symbol of remorse and contrition. And this whole prayer is dependent on God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Catch this, not a sinner, not one of many, but here he is basically humbly standing in as the sinner, the personification of the fallenness of humanity, the lowest of the low, entirely dependent on God's mercy, which stands in stark contrast to the Pharisee who compared himself to everyone else and found himself better than everyone else, in his mind, at least. But no, here the tax collector comes forward and says, I am the sinner. I'm going to compare myself to anyone else. I'm not going to say I'm just one of them. Hey, we're all sinners. I am a sinner just like everyone else. No, I'm the sinner. And God, I need your mercy. So already, if we zoom out here, we put ourselves in first century Jewish sandals. This story is already shocking. It's challenging expectations, but Jesus takes it one step further. In verse 14, I tell you, This man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I think that one of the people I read referred to this ending as unthinkable. It's unthinkable. It's like the original audience would not have even considered this as an option. Beyond their expectations, beyond their consideration. Not just that the tax collector went home justified, that was shocking enough. Again, justified here meaning just declared righteous. Not that he is righteous, but he's been declared righteous. That's what justification is. That is shocking. But what's more shocking is that the Pharisee did not go home justified. That would have been a major, major switch up for everything that these people thought they knew about justice, about righteousness, about justification, and what that even means. The idea that piety and discipline and good deeds and proper moral behavior didn't inherently lead to justification, to being declared righteous, to personal exaltation. Instead, no, that comes from humble submission before a holy God, admitting your faults and crying out for grace and forgiveness and mercy. Placing your dependence not on what you've accomplished, but on the one who did what you could never accomplish. Like the parable before it, you could argue that this comes down to faith. Having faith in the one who has the power and the ability and the willingness to actually do something about your state before a holy and perfect God. And so the question I'm left with, a challenge perhaps for each of us as we come out of these two parables, is do I have that faith? Do I have the faith that is described in these stories? Do I believe what God has said about himself, about us as humanity, about sin, about justification, about Christ? Do I believe that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. 1 John 1. Do I believe that the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? Romans 6. Do I believe that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus? Galatians 2. And that by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2. Do I believe what the words have said today? Do I believe God will bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night, and he will bring justice for them quickly? Do I believe that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted? Do I believe that Christ is coming back as the perfect judge? Do I believe that while we wait with hope and anticipation and certainty, we are given a task to work diligently at what he has given to us as the church, to exalt the Savior, to edify the saints, to evangelize the lost? I could keep going. But at the end of the day, it comes back to this. Do I believe what God has said? If the answer is no, well, then I may need to have a hard look at who I'm really exalting, who I'm really worshiping, who I'm really trusting in. If the answer is yes, I trust him. I want to believe. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I trust in you. Well, then what we can see from this text is we can and ought to be praying consistently and not becoming discouraged, entrusting everything over to his powerful and capable and willing hands with humble dependence on his mercy. And I think that leads us perfectly into the next portion of our gathering this morning as we celebrate and partake in the Lord's table. And so I'll invite those who are serving communion elements today to begin doing so now.